So I have a question about, I know that Orthros is done before the divine liturgy, and it replaces like some kind of service. But I don't know what service that is. Is it like a midnight service? What is Orthros?
Okay,
and
so
why does it occur right before Friday?
So the question is, what is Orthros? Why do we do Orthros when we do it? And so to answer that question, there's actually 7 or 8 hours of the day. So the day starts at sunset the night before, and there was evening and there was morning the first day, when Genesis, right? So we have the first service of the day, it's Vespers, which translates to sunset. The second service of the day is Pombling, which is, you know, evening.
What time is that?
9 o'clock or so. I mean, it's held when it's held, but if you're doing it in a monastery, I think it's around 9. Might want to ask the nuns though when you go back out there. They can tell you what it's actually held. But in the late evening, I will say. And then there is a midnight service. It's not counted among the 7, but counted among the 8. And then there's Orthros, which means daybreak or dawn. So that's supposed to be held at dawn. But of course, in the parish, we're holding right before the divine liturgy because we're not here at dawn. And then there's 1st, 3rd, 6th, and 9th, which are held at those respective hours after sunrise. So if I remember this all, that is 8 including midnight. Of course, it recalls the psalm where King David says, 7 even 8 times a day I pray to the Ahabin of our reference system, which is a psalm or psalm that is. So.
Orthros is the day
that
one early dawn.
Yeah.
Matins
is an English word for Orthros, and also refers to dawn.
What translation
is Orthros? Orthros is Greek, Matins is English. I mean, it's obviously from the older form of English, but...
Thank you.
Yeah, great question. Did I answer all your questions for that? All right, who wants to ask another question? I mean, I'm probably not going to tell you a whole lot about astronomy, but I'm just joking with you. He asked us the question about anything. Yes, anything in the church, liturgy, you know, since we're going to the liturgy, I'll probably be more confident to answer those. Of course, also the Bible as well. But if I don't know the answer, I can probably direct you to someone to get an answer.
So, when do you have to prostrate?
When do you bow and prostrate on Sunday liturgies?
Non-Sunday
liturgies, thank you. So on non-Sunday liturgies, when do you do the full prostrations, is that right? So part of these, when you make the sign of the cross and when you do the bows and prostrations, is up to individual piety. However, what it's usually done is, the most important, I would say, is during the consecration. So when the priest is at the altar, when he makes the prostration, right? At the end of the prayer of remembrance, holding in remembrance, all these things across the grave, etc. That's generally when people do. Everyone does the full prostration. Some people prostrate at the little entrance as well, at the line, "Come, let us worship and fall down before Christ our God." Those are the two main ones. Do you prostrate before your communion as well? I don't think we do in the Antiochian tradition, so it's at that consecration which covers it. So, and the technical term, of course, is a plesis when the Holy Spirit is invoked on both the gifts and the people present. I'm sorry? You're welcome.
Can you explain that directly? The Antiochian church, is it different from the Russians and the Greeks? What is that?
Now the question is, what is with all the jurisdictions in America? She phrased it much more nicely than I phrased it. But why do we have Antiochians? Why do we have Greeks? Why do we have Russians, Ukrainians, etc.? Well, hierarchy is something else. Like hierarchy would say to be the bishops and the priests.
That's my question.
So is like one jurisdiction higher than the other? They do have places of honor. For example, the patriarch in Constantinople is considered first among equals. But as far as, so basically why we have so many jurisdictions in America and not like one, like, right, the Russian church in Russia, just the Russian church. It's because of the immigration. There are a lot of people came from various countries. People migrated from Syria, people migrated from Russia, migrated from Greece, Ukraine, etc. And so each of these immigrant groups has, you know, carried with them the church of the motherland. And so we have these overlapping jurisdictions today. That's the short answer. Do you have a follow-up question on that? Because it certainly looks like it. Yeah, so Metropolitan Saba is the... Okay. So Metropolitan Saba, the question is, what is Metropolitan Saba's jurisdiction? And he is over the Antiochian Archdiocese of North America, which is Canada and the United States. So in Mexico, there is another Antiochian Archdiocese, and I think there's a couple in South America as well.
They have their own Metropolitan.
They have their own Metropolitan, yes. Yes, all Metropolitan are. So all the bishops, all bishops are equal, but they also meet in the synod every so often, and depends on the jurisdiction as to the timing of that. So within a jurisdiction, like the patriarch would be the first among equals. So patriarch John. I'm sorry, Ben.
Bishops.
Bishops
are
a little
bit.
The question is, bishops are what? Bishops are over priests. So each priest, in order to be a valid priest, does report to a bishop. Each bishop has it. Well, the simple answer is each bishop has a diocese. If you dig into this further, there's things of the auxiliary bishops, but let's not get into that today. They're bishops that have other bishops, essentially. And so, yes, there's, for example, there's a diocese of like LA in the West, right? And that would have a bishop. The see is vacant at the moment, but, and of course, the Metropolitan has the whole archdiocese. Does that answer your question? All right.
It's just under Metropolitan?
Yes, sort of. It gets complicated the more you dig into it a little bit, so.
Can I just say that in North America, there's one bishop, North America, and then after the Bolshevik Revolution, and Obama started pressing Christianity in Eastern Europe, all the Eastern Catholic countries that had Orthodox churches became churches of exile in the United States. Western Europe, Australia, outside of the United States. That's why we're going to today. That's what we're looking with today.
Yeah, thank you. Yes, the Russian Revolution complicated things for the Russian jurisdictions. Other questions?
What does anaphora mean?
Actually, an interesting question. The question is, what does anaphora mean? And of course, to explain that, we also have to do the related word, proslora, which I totally looked up a few Sundays ago and probably have forgotten it now. Proslora is what we offer to God, and the anaphora is what's being offered, so it basically changes. So basically, the prayers of the anaphora precede the consecration of the gifts, and because they are the prayers of the offering, essentially. There's more detailed things that when we get to the consecration and the math parts of the series, I will explain that in more detail.
Is that a Greek word?
Yes.
And what does it translate?
Yes, it does translate. So, fora, like the word Christopher, to carry, and then the first part I'm going to have to relook up again, but. But yeah, Christopher, of course, we can carry one of the names of St. Ignatius, the God-bearer, or in Greek, Theophoros. Okay, so the question is, why is... Oh, I'm sorry. That was actually a different question. The question is, why are the bread and the wine both in the chalice together? Okay. So the question is, why are the bread and the wine both in the chalice together? It's for the ease of administration, and so that the gifts are not spilled. So it makes it easy for the or easier for the priest to administer. And because this is the body and blood of Christ, we want to minimize spills so that we receive them both on the spoon. In ancient times, I mean, the bread was was administered with tongs, and the actual name for the spoon in Greek is for tongs, separately from the wine or from the blood, but over the centuries it got simplified. So. The question I thought you were asking was, why do we mix water in with the wine? And that is because of St. John's Gospel, that water and wine flowed from, water and blood flowed from the other side of Christ at the crucifixion. We do boil the water, yes. But the warmth of the Holy Spirit. So the warmth there in the water signifies the warmth of the Holy Spirit as the terms indicated. We'll cover that in a little bit more detail when we get to that question.
Can I talk about the Tresagia again?
Yes. What do you want to know about it? Sure. And so we'll probably talk a little bit about this next week, or if I take a really long time to write that the week after, depending on how much material I have. But it occurred, the Tresagia hymn occurs right after the Little Prince. And the name itself means thrice holy, tri, three, agios, holy. So it's the thrice holy hymn, and that's because we say three times, Holy God, Holy My Name, Holy Immortal, have mercy on us. It's patterned after the hymn in Isaiah 6, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord of Hosts. We, of course, have that hymn as well, traditionally called the Sanctus, later on before the consecration. Is there more? You're looking at me like I'm not quite answering the question, sorry. Oh, the historical context of it, as to, I mean, it's been there for a very long time. We see it in very early liturgies. I don't know the exact dates. Probably as I look into it all, next week, I'll probably add it. I'm sorry? Oh, she asked about the historical context, when I assume when it was added to the liturgy and all of that. Since it comes from the scriptures, it was added very early. Yes? I didn't catch that, I'm sorry.
What languages are used
when
they're sung here?
Oh, yes. What languages are used in the Tresagia when they're sung here? Kudasunala is Holy God in Arabic. Holy God, of course, is English. Agios Theos is Holy God in Greek. And then the Russian one, or Church Slavonic, is... You got that? No. And those are the four we use here. Okay. Yes, it's a very good observation that the church is worldwide, right?
So. Come to Vespers and hear the Lord have mercy in 6 or 7.
Yeah, so Catherine's referring to the litany of fervent supplication, in which we say Lord have mercy thrice instead of once at the end for each petition. And we do it in several languages, in no particular order, and not an exhaustive list. English, Spanish, Greek, Arabic, Slavonic, Swahili, and Romanian, right? I think I said Spanish. So, and probably another one I was. We had someone who was a missionary to somewhere in Africa that had Swahili. Why is only the priest allowed to walk in front of the altar? Because the priest is the only one ministering at the altar. That is the place of ministry for it. And so that's reserved for the priest. It's also the deacons in front of the side as well. So it just signifies the dignity of what he's doing there to you. That the bishop is the only one in front of the altar.
So any priest can walk in front of the altar?
Can any priest walk in front of any altar? I mean, you have to have a reason for it, right? It's in the context of the service. So it's with the rubrics and everything. Like, the priest only comes through the holy doors when the rubric says he does. So. Yeah.
I think that's true for the altar in general. There's a reason for all those people to be back there, but not just hanging out.
Correct.
You know,
Catherine makes the comment that yes, the folks serving in the altar do have a reason to be back there. They're not just hanging out. That is very true.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You do have to, yeah, be blessed, keep by the worship and everything to serve, etc. Exactly. Well, it looks like you have a question, but I don't know. That smile you gave me, Father. Anyone else? All right, well, while we have time to think about it, I just want to let you know, I guess a couple of people asked in the past about Bible translations and what I use for this. Generally, my go-to is the English Standard Version. It's unfortunately a Protestant one, so this is the Apocrypha, but you know, the complete edition. That's based off the Revised Standard Edition, a Revised Standard Version, which is the one we have in the Gospel book. That's just an update. Some of the language is updated, and some of the findings from the Dead Sea Scrolls are incorporated. For the Old Testament, I also use the New English Translation of the Septuagint. So I'm going to share that one as well. Which, you can get both of these for free online, but somehow I bought a physical copy because sometimes they're easier to use. This one's a very academic translation. So it sometimes does not flow well for reading, but it's great for getting at the words behind it. I don't remember.
Could you tell us what the Septuagint is, and also tell us what Apocrypha means?
Yes. So there are two questions here. What is the Septuagint? What is the Apocrypha? So let's start with the Septuagint. The simple answer, which is slightly incorrect, and I'll go into that in a moment, is the Septuagint is the Old Testament in Greek. The Old Testament was translated into Greek before Christ's birth. The Septuagint proper is the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. However, in common usage, the Septuagint is any of the Greek translations. The Pentateuch, of course, if you read the... we'll skip that. Anyway, so these were used at the time of Jesus because there was a large diaspora of Jews throughout the Roman and Greek empires. They translated the Septuagint. If the Jews were not in Judea, when they read this in the synagogues, even in Galilee, when they read it in the synagogues, they often read the Septuagint. And most often, this is the Bible that the apostles are quoting from in the epistles. So most often, if there's a difference between the Septuagint and what we now have as the Hebrew text, it matches it up with the Septuagint. Before we move on to what is the Apocrypha, any questions on that that you will follow on?
How does the Septuagint differ from the Masoretic text?
How does the Septuagint differ from the Masoretic text? The Masoretic text is found mostly in the Leningrad Codex, which is a very old text in, I guess, St. Petersburg, Leningrad, at the time. And it is, so the Masoretes were a Jewish group in the 900s and 1000s, thousands, that preserved the Bible in the Jewish text that was, or the Hebrew text that they had received. Some of the places where the Septuagint is translated from different texts that ended up going into the Masoretic text. So some of the places, the wording will be a little bit different. I mean, a lot of times it's very similar, but some of the places it's a little bit different, and that is why. And that's also why we have the Psalter in a different memorial scheme than the Masoretic text, because it's almost got to line it up differently in the different communions.
Masoretic, though, it's a later text.
It is a later text. The earliest. Sorry, go ahead.
Septuagint was added in 70. So the story behind the Septuagint is during the diaspora, we need to translate to the world and colonize, so they're, they can very quickly understand Hebrew. The method is that 70 Jewish elders translated Hebrew into Greek, and they're all 70 matched.
Is that why?
And that is for the Pentateuch part. Yes, that legend is for the Pentateuch.
That's probably some fanciful.
It's from the letter of Aristoteles, I think, in the. Which mostly talks about a dinner, not that. There was like two verses for that legend. The rest of it was.
But there's really a lot of Hebrew and a lot of Protestants who are using the Masoretic text, and it's just from the Hebrew. It's later, and it's also a product of almost 1,000 years of limits between Christianity, so it really influenced a lot of translation.
Yeah, the one I remember is every, it's only Thursday when we read from Job. The Septuagint says that the gates of hell trembled before him. Of course, we understand that's a reference to Christ. Whatever version of Job got from the Masoretic just says that the gates of hell trembled before him. It's not quite as Christological yet, apparently.
It's stuff like, young woman shall give birth.
Oh, yes, there's that. There's that word from the Masoretic.
It's virgin and weak. We just use the words that the original Hebrews give us.
So, Christopher, in my Orthodox study Bible, in the footnotes, has those Roman numerals of the 70, that's when it's citing the Septuagint?
Yes, the Septuagint is usually, the abbreviation is LXX, because that is the Roman numeral 70. Even though it was Greek, there's probably some history there. But anyway, so, I don't know why they do that, but I mean, do you know what the Greek numeral 70 looks like? I don't, so maybe that's why.
Well, it's interesting
that
they use the Latin form. Okay, I don't know.
So any other questions on Septuagint before we get into the Apocrypha in particular? Seeing none. Okay, so, and we would not call it the Apocrypha in the Orthodox Church, but generally what is meant by the Apocrypha is the Protestant definition. That these are the books that the Orthodox and Catholic churches have that the Protestant churches don't. And so the reason that the Protestant, and there's 10 of them or so, the reason that the Protestant churches don't have them is at the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther was translating the Bible, he translated it from Hebrew. The Hebrew canon currently doesn't have these additional books. And so he didn't translate them, he didn't include them in the New Testament. He also wasn't particularly fond of the book of James, but a few others. But that's a little unrelated. You know, it's sola scriptura. Until scripture doesn't say what you want it to say, then anyway. And so these books like Tobit, the books of the Maccabees, Judith, and the other few, were included in the Septuagint at the time. And so when the church received them, the Septuagint, it received these books as well.
But they're in the Orthodox Study Bible, right?
They are in the Orthodox Study Bible, yes.
What about the other Apocrypha?
The other Apocrypha?
What
is the other Apocrypha, Kathy?
Well, I said there's two apocryphal bodies of, like, those old ones we were talking about, but then I understand there's later ones that were written
okay, so
I don't know exactly.
Sure. So what I think you're getting at, if I can interpret your question, is what about the other Apocrypha? And generally the Orthodox definition of Apocrypha is what most people call the pseudepigrapha, the false writings. If that's the name that has pseudepigrapha, may not be the most useful. But those are things like the Book of Enoch, the other two books of Enoch, the Letter of Aristoses that I mentioned, the Book of Jubilees, these are the ones I read anyway. And so these are ones that aren't really part of anyone's canon, and someone at some point is going to say the Ethiopians have them as a canon. Yes, they do. But they haven't had a whole lot of influence, unfortunately. Well, they have had a whole lot of influence on the rest of Christianity, but not as canon. So some things like the Book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, very much is familiar with the Book of Enoch, even though the Book of Enoch isn't canon. So, and because Enoch did not write the Book of Enoch, false writing, right? His name is on it, even though he's not the one who wrote it.
Thank you. We're just a
Proto-Evangelium. What about it?
Where's that from?
All right. So the question is, what is the Proto-Evangelium? I assume you mean the Proto-Evangelium of James.
Probably.
Yeah. That's the one I read. Okay. So yeah, the one with the story of Theotokos. The Proto-Evangelium of James, or the infancy gospel of James. So to complicate matters further, there's also a New Testament Apocrypha, or pseudepigrapha. And these are books, for example, the infancy gospel of James, or the Proto-Evangelium of James, which has a lot of information about the life of Mary, the Theotokos, you know, her infancy, and also Jesus' birth. That one in particular is written, you know, by pious Christians sort of as an explanation or collation of the tradition of the time. It's not considered canon. It was written much later, also not by James, obviously James. There's others that you'll sometimes hear as part of the New Testament Bible that may be Gnostic texts. I think the most famous is the Gospel of Thomas, which is technically proto-Gnostic, a little bit before the Gnostics. And then there's others from other heretical groups. So some of these are like Christian writings, like the Infancy Gospel of James, and others are Gnostic or other heretical writings. So if you read these, you know, be discerning.
What is Gnostic?
Oh. Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, knowledge. And it's in a sense, there were several Gnosticisms. I mean, I'm doing a disservice to them, except for they're all dead, of calling them just one thing. So you have various people, common names you hear, Valentinus, Marcion, and they had various systems. They were linked in common by, a special knowledge or gnosis. And so that there was certain knowledge given to really special initiates and then the rest given to the equivalent of the laity. And it wasn't so much salvation by, you know, being faithful to Christ, but salvation by knowing a lot of stuff. A lot of esoteric stuff too. If you ever read St. Irenaeus' Against Heresies, he spends a lot of the first two or three books of that five-book series, or like a volume, speaking against the various forms of Gnosticism. So he'll like lay them out, and then there's all sorts of things that I haven't read that in a while and can go into. It's like, and sometimes the Scientology of like its day, just because of the fascination with numbers and all that and weird stories, although I don't think it quite had the monetary aspect that Scientology does, although some of them did. So, does that answer your question?
So it's like a heresy of its day.
Yeah, it's a heresy of its day. Traditionally, I think Simon Magus was the founder of it. It would still be considered a heresy today. I mean, there's still groups that call themselves Gnostics. You can go online and find, like, the Esoteric Gnostic Church, I think, is the name of one of them. So. All right, so the question is, what is the orb of St. Gabriel that's holiest on the iconography? Probably have to get back to you on that, but it's basically the oracles of God. So he was the one who gave the, you know, who announced to the Theotokos that she would be conceiving the Christ child, right? And so it relates to the oracles of God. I'd have to get in more detail for you as well. Yeah, it does have a chi on it, which is also the shape of a cross and the first letter of Christ's name. All right, any other questions? We've been here for a while. Go ahead. Yes, so the question is, why is Christ depicted as blue over red, and the Theotokos is depicted as red over blue? It's the representation of the intersection of humanity and divinity. So we see that Mary is wearing the opposite color scheme of Christ because she held divinity within her womb, and then Christ, of course, you know, came from heaven, the divine person. He took humanity without change, as the hymns say. Yeah, blue is the color of heaven. Any other questions? The question is St. Paul on the iconostasis? Yes. He is the one right there, just to the right of the mystical supper. When he is depicted, usually he and St. Peter are on the left and right of things. So St. Peter is on the left of the icon of the mystical supper. And if you look at some point over here, you'll see the apostles Peter and Paul depicted in a panel together. They are patron saints of our archdiocese. If you look at the Pentecost and the icon of the Ascension, you'll see Peter and Paul prominently disfigured, even though Paul wasn't present for either of those events. Even though Paul wasn't present for either of those events, Pentecost or the Ascension. Because icons depict a spiritual reality, right? So he was chosen by Christ. I mean, the Acts of the Apostles goes through this whole thing where they chose St. Matthias as their replacement for the apostles. And then spends no more time talking about it, but it's clear that St. Paul is the replacement for Judas. So, and so that's why he appears in the icons of the Ascension and the Pentecost. Why is John the Baptist depicted with wings? The simple answer is that he's a messenger. Angel means messenger. There's a more complex answer that involves a bunch of stuff that I don't quite understand, but that's the simple one. Yeah, so the question that I said Paul is a replacement for Jesus with thought by St. Matthias was, yes, the book of Acts does chronicle St. Matthias is being replaced, you know, they cast lots and everything, but then the book of Acts talks no more about St. Matthias as far as replacement. It spends a lot of time focusing on St. Paul, and so there's a conclusion that he was a replacement. And if you have the hymns of the church, when they list out the 12 apostles, they list St. Paul. And the icons I mentioned also have St. Paul in his place, in Judas' place.
The apostles chosen by
the yes, essentially, yes.
So he's still an apostle?
Yes, he's still an apostle. Yes, he's still a saint and a very holy man. But in the 12, he's, you know, Judas was replaced by St. Paul. But by God, not by the apostles who threw the lots. Cast out. It's a little bit complicated as it was, but it's more we see this both in the, you know, in that St. Paul half of the New Testament, he takes up more than half of the story of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and all the hymns when they enumerate the 12 apostles, they enumerate St. Paul, or the St. Paul. So he was God's replacement for Jesus. But that doesn't diminish St. Matthias' holiness, or that he's a saint, and that he's an apostle as well. Because there's also the 70 apostles. Any other questions?
What is the
Aeothenon? Oh, okay. Yeah, so in Orthros, what is Aeothenon? And that is a Greek word that means mourning. But what it is in particular is that there is a series of 11 gospel recitations that take place in Orthros or in Mountains. And they depict, or they tell the story of Jesus after the resurrection, his appearance to his apostles. So that's why, well, the hymn afterwards is, in that we have seen the resurrection of Christ, because we just heard about Jesus' appearance to his apostles after his resurrection. Father Stephen DeYoung mentions that, and almost every time in Orthros and Esperus and liturgy, the priests are facing east toward God, you know, representing the people, are facing west toward the people, representing God to them. But in the reading of that gospel, the morning gospel, he's facing north, right? He's on the south side of the altar facing north. And the reason for this is because the enemies of Jerusalem always came from the north, you know, Gog and Magog and all that. And so behind them, of course, you know, as we say in the hymns, that the Pharaoh was, you know, the real tyrant was, of course, the devil. We are proclaiming to the devil and his demons that Christ has won, that this is the victory of the resurrection. So.
So even though the scriptures tell us that there were hundreds of post-resurrection appearances, there's only 11 that are depicted in the gospel, and then we cycle through the 11.
Yeah, so there's 12 depicted in the Gospels, and we miss one. I haven't got an answer on why that is, and I've asked people. But so there's 11 that we go through, and we just cycle through each all the 11, unless there's a feast day that replaces it. And I believe it. Well, the first one I believe is, of course, Pascha, and we just cycle through until you get to the next Pascha. Every 11, it will come to the same one. So.
12 major feasts, but then Pascha is not part of the 12. Pascha is its own thing, but then we have 12, right?
Yes, so the question about the church calendar and the feast is, yes, Pascha is the feast of feasts, which is a Hebraism, right? Like when you say something of something, like Song of Songs is the best song, Holy of Holies is the most holy place. So feast of feast is like the feast, right? The feast of the church because it's Christ's resurrection. And then we have 12 other major feasts and several minor feasts. And the 12 major feasts deal with the Theotokos or our Savior. So the one we just had this past week was the dormition of the Theotokos. The next one we'll have at the beginning of the ecclesiastical year is the birth of the nativity of the Theotokos. Annunciation is the 25th of March. But that is one of them, yes.
Only
Nativity of the Theotokos. So that's September 8th.
Why are all the terms Greek?
Why are all the terms Greek? Yes, I am trying to do a lot of the translation into English. The terms are Greek because the Greek church is where they came from. So, yeah. So we have things like Athenon. Yes, I guess we could replace that with morning, but it did develop a more specialized thing for that particular gospel than just its base word morning. But yeah, it's perfectly fine to use Magnus instead of Orthros.
No, I'm just curious
about
the
Theotokos.
All the words are Greek, but Aramaic or some other language.
Because a lot of the theologians are Greek, right? But there is a whole, as far as the Aramaic goes, there is a whole Syriac church, but that's. We don't have time for that. So yeah, and Theotokos is it's a birth giver of God, which makes for an cumbersome translation, which is why it's usually left as Theotokos. Although I do hear our British Orthodox folks translating as Mother of God in our services. As Mother of God, good loss, Mother of God in our services. Yeah, thank you. All right, well, I think we've been here long enough, unless someone has burning questions that they want to ask me. I don't want to keep you, but or keep you from asking a question. But otherwise, feel free to ask at the end of the other series. Does anyone want to have any last questions that they want to get in? I don't want to sleep, but. All right, so hearing that. Next week we'll go over the little entrance, the entrance with the gospel, and then we'll continue our series from there. Let's go ahead then and close with prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen. The kingdom, the power, and the glory of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Yes, thank you so much for your time.
And thank you for repeating because